tonight through the study we started last Wednesday night on the subject of God and divorce. And let me say a few things before we get started tonight. I wish that we had, for this particular topic, I wish that we had just a 3-hour straight session where we could just go through the whole series of thoughts at one time, because I know that in this abbreviated way, it leaves questions in your minds. But I just want to say, hang with it, hang with God. Not hang with God as a silly way. Just stay with it, stay with the study, and I believe that God will answer your questions in a way that will both make sense and you will see a God of great grace. God of great grace. You may be wondering tonight, Brother Isaac, it's cold outside. We've had a long day, a long week, in the middle of a long week, and all you're doing in this study, and where we are supposed to be coming to church to be edified, all you're doing is just dredging up maybe some old painful memories or dredging up something that's unpleasant. What in the world are we doing this for? And I'll tell you really three reasons why we're doing this. Number one, should be pretty apparent, just to see what God has to say about things that occur in this world and to build our lives upon a foundation of God's authority. That's important. Build upon God's authority for all of life. But number two, it's meant to strengthen the marriages that exist within our congregation. We need to be reminded of what God expects from us in marriage, and how that God expects us and commands us to dwell with one another according to knowledge and with grace and with mercy, and to be committed and faithful to one another to death. That's this part. That's continually challenging in our minds as more and more couples, Christian couples, end up breaking their bonds and end up divorced. It's becoming rapidly becoming just a common occurrence in churches and in homes. And so I want to encourage the marriages that we have to be committed, to be faithful, to seek counsel as opposed to just drifting apart. And then number three, the reason that I want to do this is to make sure that our children don't build their lives based upon what they see going around them, but instead our children understand before they reach the time of marriage, understand what God has to say about marriage in His Word. And they would build their lives, we would all build our lives based upon commitment to God rather than based upon feelings or what is accepted in our culture. And so to that point, I want to read to you something that I came across this week. The Grammy Awards was Sunday night, and I don't know if you watched that or not. If you did, we have some antiseptic and some mouthwash in the back. I would encourage you to use that once you leave here. And I didn't watch the Grammy Awards, but I read up on the Grammy Awards the next day. Grammy Awards, of course, is a celebration of the best and the most popular and most acclaimed in music for the last year. And if you ever had any doubt that the entertainment industry and all of media has an agenda to push across a worldview, surely this last Grammys would take that doubt from your mind. As part of the big celebration at the end, there was with the lighting and all the technical ability they have, they made this big, huge church scene. And then I think Queen Latifah and Madonna came in and performed a marriage ceremony on national TV for 33 different couples of all stripes, sizes, genders, and it was all to the tune of this song that won Grammys. And it was just, it took my breath away to even fathom it. But here, beamed into millions of eyeballs, is just this godless agenda being pushed. And so I began to think, well, what about country? Surely country has something more wholesome than this. And so I looked up the song that won the top country song for the year. And I was just amazed as I read the lyrics to the top country song of this year, how that this mindset of walking by our feelings, walking by what we think or deem to be right, is just so push so prevalent in our society. So let me read to you some of the lyrics, slightly edited, of this song sung by a singer named Kacey Musgraves. Won the Grammy Award this year for the top song. It's called Follow Your Arrow. And it's talking about how that people have an opinion about everything, and they usually dive after they post opinions. So what do you do when some people say this and others say this? If you save yourself from marriage, you're a bore. If you don't save yourself from marriage, you're a horrible person. If you won't have a drink, then you're a prude. But they'll call you a drunk as soon as you down the first one. If you can't lose the weight, then you're just fat. But if you lose too much, then you're on crack. I didn't say this was great intellectual stuff here, but just when you listen. You're condemned if you do, and you're condemned if you don't. So you might as well just do whatever you want. So make lots of noise, kiss lots of boys, or kiss lots of girls. When the straight and narrow gets a little too straight, roll up a joint, or don't. Just follow your arrow wherever it points. Yeah, follow your arrow wherever it points. If you don't go to church, you'll go to hell. If you're the first one on the front row, you're self-righteous. You can't win for losing. You'll just disappoint them. Just cause you can't beat them don't mean you should join them. So say what you think. Love who you love. Because you just get so many trips around the sun. Yeah, you only live once. So make lots of noise, kiss lots of boys, or kiss lots of girls. When the straight and narrow gets a little too straight, roll up a joint, I would, and follow your arrow wherever it points. Yeah, follow your arrow wherever it points. Do you recognize anything wrong in that message? Just follow your arrow. Follow your arrow. Friends, that is the prevalent mindset of our age. Just follow your arrow, whatever the issue is, whether it's the issue that she mentioned in her song. Everybody's got an opinion. You only live once, so go ahead and do whatever you think will be best for you. Just follow your arrow wherever it points. And your arrow, of course, is proceeding from your heart, from your center of your desire, from what you are drawn to. And I want you to understand, young people, and all of us understand this, that there is an arrow that we must follow. But the arrow is not the feeling that we have inside for what we want or what our desire. And it's not what somebody else might say, okay, it's fine. But the arrow must be the authority of Almighty God for every issue. And so I want to impress this, as we talk about this difficult subject, to impress this, that our arrow has to be God's Word. But as we'll see, if you'll stay with me through next week or whenever you finish this, God's Word is full of grace. It's full of grace for broken sinners. It's full of grace for people who have made mistakes, terrible mistakes, and who would acknowledge them to be terrible mistakes in the past. God's Word is full of grace. God is a God of grace. You're going to see this as we go through this study. And so stay with us here, okay? So Matthew 19, we're looking at God and divorce. We're looking at last time we saw just God's general views, general thoughts towards divorce from Malachi chapter 2, and how that God hates divorce because it is against His nature, because it always brings harm. The tears of the women who were left by their husbands rose up to God's nostrils. And God Himself, I think, takes divorce personally because, as Jeremiah 3 tells us, that God compares His union, His connection with Israel, as a marriage. And God said, I was forced to eventually write a bill of divorcement. I had to divorce Israel because she would not be faithful. So God, in a sense, Himself has encountered divorce and undergone divorce, experienced divorce. So God is turned against. He's away. It's unpleasant to God to see divorce occur. So tonight I want to see, at least for part of this time, or see part of this, what does Jesus say? Jesus came to this earth. He lived and gave His light and His wisdom. What does Jesus say about divorce? And we're going to turn to Matthew 19, and we can turn to Matthew 5 or Mark 10 to see other places Jesus speaks about this. In Matthew 19, I'm going to read the first 9 verses and then comment on them. And we're going to see more than just divorce. We're going to see the way that Jesus skillfully encounters the Pharisees. Matthew 19, verse 1. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, He departed from Galilee and came into the coast of Judea, beyond Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause, or for any cause? And he answered and said unto them, Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. They say unto him, Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, Whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. So let's look at this thought, this scene here, when Jesus encounters these questions by the Pharisees tonight. So here's the scene. The Pharisees encounter Jesus. They approach Jesus as Jesus is surrounded by a large multitude of people. And Jesus is obviously gaining great favor from the people because Jesus is healing the people of their maladies. The Pharisees see this, and the Pharisees don't like this. And so they bring up a question that they know will be, they hope will be tempting to Jesus. I think the Pharisees have two goals in mind here. Number one, the Pharisees want to discredit Jesus. And then secondly, the Pharisees want to destroy Jesus. Now, how could they discredit Jesus? Why would they pick this question? Of all the questions they could ask, why did they pick this question to ask Jesus in an effort to both discredit in the eyes of the multitude and destroy Jesus Christ? Well, the setting here is important. Jesus has departed Galilee. He's coming to the coast of Judea beyond Jordan, this area called Perea. It's the area where a man named Herod was the ruler. You may remember that name, Herod. So here's what's happening here in this scene. The Pharisees, first of all, want to discredit Jesus in the eyes of the multitude. Why pick this topic? Why pick divorce? Well, it's important for us to understand, if we were to understand this, it's important to understand just what was the Jewish culture and the Jewish mindset regarding divorce in this day. And there were two leading rabbis, you've probably heard this before, two leading rabbis who had diametrically opposed views on divorce. One rabbi was named Shammai. And Shammai's view on divorce was that there really was no reason to ever get a divorce. He might allow for adultery, but mostly Shammai said there is no divorce. He was not the popular one. The other one was named Hillel. And Hillel's idea was that divorce could be granted for the following reasons. Or it should be granted for the following reasons. Let me give to you a few of these. These are not made up. These are historical reasons that were given. Burnt supper. If a wife talked to a man. A conflict with a mother-in-law. If a man found a more beautiful woman. A noisy or a nasally or just an unpleasant voice. Warts, stinky breath, sweaty smell when you sweat. Those are just a few among the many reasons that Hillel would allow for divorce. And so as you can imagine, Hillel was the more popular rabbi between the two. And so in Jewish culture at this time, divorce was both constant and it was continual. In other words, some even said this. They said that if you were a man who was married to your original wife, it was clear that you didn't have much going for you. Because anybody married to a woman could find something wrong with her, and if you're not making an attempt to better yourself, then what kind of a guy are you in the first place? So they would look down upon a man who would just take one wife and live with her. This guy just doesn't have any ambition. Doesn't have any real motivation. He's just boring. He's just a dull. And so you'd be looked down on as less than if you just stayed with your first and original wife. And this is what's happening here. This is the popular view. This is what's happening here in among the Jews. And so there was this constant divorce. Burnt the toast. Let me give you a writing of divorcement. There you go. I'm going to go on my way and find another bride who won't burn the toast. So you can imagine that this is a crafty question, is it not? Jesus is surrounded by a multitude of Jewish people who themselves have no doubt been through lots of divorce. And they know that if they can get Jesus to answer the question and not be on the popular side, then they will immediately influence the people to not like and therefore not follow Jesus. So it's a genius way to try to tempt Jesus. The other thing I think is here, they're trying to destroy Jesus. Trying to kill Jesus. What do you mean? Well, Herod. Remember, Herod was the ruler here. You know anything about Herod and John the Baptist? Remember this story? Herod and John the Baptist, their encounter? Herod was the guy who had John the Baptist beheaded. You remember why? It was because that John the Baptist had protested against Herod's marriage. He said, Herod, this is not right. You stole your wife from her husband. Was it his brother's wife, I think it was? Philip's wife, Herodias? You stole your wife from your brother. And so what happened to John the Baptist as a result? Herodias never got over that. And so Herodias influenced Herod to cut off John the Baptist's head and bring his head to her in a charger. And so if Herod got word of this guy who's causing this tumult, and finds out his view on divorce, well, guess what? There would probably be an opportunity for Jesus to be killed there. So that's the setting of what's happening here. Let me just say this. Do you know where this idea of rampant and free and every cause, every reason divorce came from? Do you know where Hillel got this from? He got this from an interpretation or a view of Scripture. A view of Scripture. He didn't just make it up. It was from how he interpreted Scripture, how he interpreted Moses' writings. So let me just say this as an aside. This should underscore. Anybody can see that life and marriage in Judaism is not like God intended it, right? That's clear. What justice is it in a woman who burns a toast and then finds herself homeless the next day because her husband has gotten tired of her? Where is the justice there? There clearly is no justice. This is far removed from God's intention. And yet, the reason that it's there is because of the way that people interpret Scripture. It's not just a disregard for Scripture. It's a wrong interpretation of Scripture. And so the point to us must be, as an aside, how important it is that we read Scripture to learn and not to validate our own carnal desires. I'll say that again. It's important that we always read Scripture. Saying, God, show us what you're saying from your word. And God, don't let me read this in a way that would merely seek to validate what I already want to do in the first place. You see, there are wars in Christendom about divorce. There are some who see this problem. It's a bad problem. Marriage is falling apart and families falling apart. So they say, you know what? There should be absolutely no divorce. Why do they say that? They say it because they want to fix the problem. And yet, they have to twist Scripture to say that. On the other side, there are some who want more leniency. It's just unpleasant. And it causes problems. Let's just open the doors wide open to divorce. Friends, we must stand. We must stand just where Scripture stands, okay? And take Scripture what's there and stand on what Scripture stands. We can't fix the problem better than God fixes it. We can build our lives upon God's Word and fix problems. But we cannot fix problems better than God fixes problems. Okay, so that was the setting. Now, what is Jesus' answer? How does he answer this question? Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said to them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? If the Pharisees were crafty in the way that they came up with a question to tempt Jesus, Jesus was genius He was otherworldly in the way that he chose to answer this question. What did he say? These are the Pharisees. These are the ones who know the law of God, who know the word of God. And he goes, wait a minute, have you not read this? You should know this already. And then he goes that at the beginning, he made them male and female, etc., etc. So he takes them back to God. In other words, he's saying, it doesn't matter what I think about it. What matters is what God says about it. Your argument is not with me, he says. Your argument is with God. And so he immediately takes himself from the defensive and puts the Pharisees on the defensive stand. It's not me you're questioning. God's word is foundational. God's word is the bottom line. What God says is the bottom line. And then he tells what God says. So let me just give you, this is God's thoughts about marriage. Verse 4, have you not read that he which made them in the beginning made them male and female? The first thing he says is that God made one man for one woman. That was at the beginning. I mentioned this last Wednesday night. God didn't create several options or several alternatives or several spares for Adam or for Eve. He said God made one man and one woman. That's God's design. That's God's plan. God's plan was that we would get married and then we would stay together, committed and faithful until the day that we part. That's God's plan. The beginning, that's clear, right? God planned it. He designed it for a man and a woman to marry, and enter into commitment, and to be faithful until death. And then he says this. What's God designed for marriage? And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So what was God's design for marriage? God's design was that marriage would be a very strong bond. The word cleave there, we get the word glue. They'd be glued together. They would be, as we are consecrated to God, that a man and a woman would be set apart to each other. They are consecrated to each other. I belong to Rachel. Rachel belongs to me. It's the idea of total devotion, a total cutting off from all others and total devotion to one another. It's a cleaving. It's a bond that is even closer than parents and children. God never says to cleave to your children. He says to instruct your children and to raise your children and then to send forth your children's arrows, but he never says to cleave, to be glued to your children. Oftentimes, we get this upside down, don't we? A mother will be glued to her children, and the father is on the sideline, or a father who's glued to his son, and the wife is on the sideline. He says, the marriage bond, the husband and the wife, this is my design, that you be glued to one another. You're totally consecrated, totally devoted, totally set apart to each other. You're one flesh. You become one. No longer looked at as becoming two separate entities, but you're one. You're one flesh, one entity. And the child that comes from the union of a husband and wife is a representation with a shared DNA, a representation of the oneness of marriage, the one flesh of marriage. That's God's design. And then thirdly, he says this. What therefore, verse 6, what therefore God hath joined together, Let not man put asunder. So what's he saying here? He's saying God made marriage. This is his design. God made marriage. God made marriage so it should not be divided. It should not be broken up. Now, I want you to notice with me, though, what this verse, this last part, does not say. Well, first of all, let's recount what God said about marriage. God said, I've created one man for one woman. God said, I have created this to be a close unit, a close bond, a one flesh. And God said, I made this. This is my design. I made this to be good for creation. I made this to be good for the individual. I made this to be good for society. I made this to be good for the church. I made this, so don't put it asunder. But in the arguments about divorce, a couple of things come up that just aren't right on both sides of the extreme. One argument from this phrase, "What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder," is this. One argument is, well, that God didn't actually put us together. See, people get real theological when they want to do what they want to do. In the sovereignty of God, He had somebody else speak out for me, and I made a mistake. I bucked Him, and I went to my own way, so God didn't put us together. So therefore, it's okay for me to get divorced because this person gets on my nerves. Clearly, God could never have done this. That's said a lot of times. Well, this verse is not your argument for that, okay? He's not saying in this passage that God put every single person together, although in God's sovereignty, He is controlling of all those things. He's saying God made marriage. God designed marriage. God made the institution of marriage as a good thing. So don't put it asunder. Okay? Ultimately, every marriage is within God's control of suffering or bringing together anyway. We know that. But that's not what he's saying here, is that God made this institution. God made this unit, so don't put it asunder. Here's the other thing on the other side. There are some churches who will not allow people who have entered into unbiblical divorce and unbiblical remarriage, will not allow them to come and become members of the church. And here's why. And we'll talk about this more later. Because they will say that even if it happened in the past, before you came to Christ, before you were converted, you cannot be in our church because you're living in an adulterous relationship. And you are really married to your former spouse because it says that marriage cannot be put asunder. Marriage is forever. Well, this is not your verse for that either. Because what does this verse say? This verse says, what God hath joined together, don't put it asunder. He's not saying it can't be put asunder. He's saying, don't do it. Don't do it. Don't break the bonds. Don't divorce. Stay together. He's not saying that it can't be done, or that's not possible for it to be done. Okay? So that's God's design there. Now, what was the Pharisees' response to this? Verse 7. They say unto him, why, if that was God's design, then why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? They're referring here to Deuteronomy 24. Turn to Deuteronomy 24. I'm going to read to you very quickly this passage in Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. It's what it says. When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement, and give it in her hand, and send her out of his house. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. And if the latter husband hate her, and write her a bill of divorcement, and giveth it in her hand, and sendeth her out of his house, or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife, after that she is defiled. For that is abomination before the Lord. And thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. So the Jews, after Christ said this is the way it was designed in the beginning, the Jews said, well then, why did Moses say that back in Deuteronomy chapter 24? Here's the interesting thing. The Pharisees, they weren't really interested in what God's design was, were they? Jesus just said, this is God's design. Friends, when you hear God say, this is my design, when I hear God say, I think this is the way I want you to live your life, that should be enough for me. Okay, that's it, God. That's what I want to do. But they were only interested in the exception. They were not concerned with God's design or God's plan or God's glory. They were merely looking for loopholes to convince themselves they could do what they want to do and at the same time obey God. Well, that's tempting, isn't it? That's where we live a lot of times. We live, how can I find the very edge? How can I find the gray areas? Whenever somebody asks the question, well, is it okay if we do this? They're probably asking the wrong question. The question is not how close can we get to doing wrong, right? The question is, how can I be in God's design? How can I be in God's plan? So as you consider your marriages, friends, ask that question. Say, listen, God, what is your plan for my marriage? What is your design for my marriage? What is your will for my marriage? And live your life based on that. Well, the Pharisees want to know, what about Moses? Well, here's what Moses said. Moses said that if a man get marry a woman and he finds something unclean in her, then let him write a bill of divorcement and divorce her and send her out of his house. He then says that if she goes and marries somebody else, and that man sends her out of his house, that she cannot go back to her first husband, for that's an abomination to God. That's what Moses said. That was the whole law of Moses said. Well, here's the question in people's minds. Here's why Hillel and Shammai fought and argued. The question is, what is the unclean thing? Shammai would say the unclean thing is adultery. Hillel would say the unclean thing is burnt toast. What's the unclean thing? And even today, people say, well, what is the unclean thing? They're trying to figure out, what is the unclean thing? Well, friends, the unclean thing is not the main point for us to understand. We don't know what it was. The question is, why was Moses doing this in the first place? Why was Moses doing this in the first place? And Jesus answers that in Matthew 19. Why did Moses do this? Verse 8. Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, he goes back to God's design. From the beginning, it was not so. Why? Why did Moses do that? Why did he allow this? Why did he create these loopholes? Because your hearts were so hard. Because you were not going to do God's way anyway. So Moses opened up the door so that he could at least provide some sort of organization, some sort of order in the midst of chaos and confusion and ungodliness. That's why Moses did that, because of the hardness of your hearts. But it was never God's design. It was never God's design. So the most important factor we ask is, why did Moses do this? So what does Christ say in Matthew 19, verse 9? He concludes his thought this way. So I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. Christ just says, don't do it. Don't get divorced. Don't get divorced. Don't do it. Christians, you need to hear that. We'll see next week, grace to those who have. But tonight you need to hear this. You need to hear, if you're a married person tonight, I want to encourage you. Not encourage you, I want to tell you on the authority of God's word, on Christ's words, it is not better. It is not better to go your separate way. Are there exceptions? Yes, there are exceptions. We just looked at one of them. Jesus says, don't get divorced. He says, but if in the case of sexual sin, fornication, adultery, he allows that exception. He says, yes, if that's happening, you're allowed to get divorced. But he's not saying this. He's not commanding divorce even there. Do you hear that? He does not command divorce in the cases of adultery. I praise the Lord that we have seen restoration even when one was terribly unfaithful to their spouse. God can heal. But if, as occurred with Jesus in Israel, if there is continued unfaithfulness and continued unfaithfulness, and there is no turning, there is no repentance, there is no plan to turn, Jesus said, or God said, I wrote Israel a bill of divorce. I divorced Israel. She would not turn. She would not change. She would not stop. She would not stop straying. She would not turn from me. She would not be faithful. And yet we also see in the story of Hosea, one who suffered long. And he suffered long. And God said, keep suffering. And eventually his wife was returned to him, and she became faithful to him in the long run. So Jesus says, don't get divorced. Don't do it. Except it be for fornication. And he says, those who divorce and then remarry for other causes, reasons below that, reasons less than that, here's what he says, and they marry another, they commit adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. Friends, this is the Christian's guideline. This is the Christian's standard. This is the standard that you and I need to live our lives by. Don't get divorced. Don't do it. Work it out. Work through it. Go to God. Get help. Be sanctified through this. If there is repeated unfaithfulness and unrepented unfaithfulness, you have the right to get divorced. That's right. And you may need to get divorced. But don't choose other reasons. Don't make your life be built based upon your feelings. Build your life on a commitment to the Word of God. He says, you marry those, if you divorce your wife for less than that, you marry another, you commit adultery. And whoso marrieth her, the third party, which is put away, doth commit adultery as well. So the third party is hurt as well. Well, next time, I'm hoping to answer many of your questions. We're going to see God's grace, our marriage in a broken world. But let me just give a preface to that. And I believe you're going to find a lot of grace from God in the study next Wednesday night. But let me just say this. Another unhelpful argument that comes up a lot in this discussion. Again, there are those who believe that a person who has made mistakes in the past and is married to one that when they should have never been divorced in the first place, they are living in a perpetual state of adultery, so they can never be brought to the church unless some drastic things are done, like divorcing your second wife and going back to your first one. And this argument all hinges kind of on whether adultery is an act or whether adultery is a state that you continue on for perpetuity. And let me just say what I believe about that. I believe, and I think Scripture would back me up on this, I believe that adultery certainly is an act. It's an act of unfaithfulness. It's an act of unfaithfulness to the one you're committed to. And forever after that day, you will be guilty of having committed adultery, of being an adulterer. Just like those who murder will forever be guilty of having been a murderer. But it does not say they continue. But in order to continue to be a murderer, you have to continue to murder, right? You'll always be guilty of having committed murder. Those who've lied will always be guilty of those lies. But Jesus never says, He never says that we are to break another covenant in order to go back and make our first covenant right. So the idea that somebody is living in a perpetual state of adultery even after that they have repented, and the idea that they can never come into the church, I think is an idea that's foreign to Scripture. I think Scripture goes more along the lines of 1 Corinthians 6, where it says, you were these things. You were guilty of these things, and you were guilty to the point of being condemned by God for these things and having no part in the kingdom of God. But now you're washed. Now you're sanctified. Now you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. So the idea of fixing your problem by going back and trying to make it right, it's not consistent with what sinners do. Sinners can repent. Sinners can acknowledge their sins of the past. But sinners can never make themselves more righteous with God and more acceptable to God. What he says is, stop lying. Stop murdering. Stop committing adultery. Be faithful to the covenant that you are engaged in today. So I hope we'll be able to clear up some of your questions next Wednesday night. But I want you to see what Jesus has to say about divorce.